Matthew chapter 10, our text this morning is verses 2 through 4, which is really just a list of the apostles' names. I'd like to read for you verses 1 through 4 as we set a little bit of the context of the giving of these names. Matthew chapter 10, beginning in verse 1 through verse 4. And having summoned his 12 disciples, he gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these: the first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax gatherer, James the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed him. So ends the reading of God's Word. Let us bow in just a moment of prayer. Heavenly Father, we would ask that you would please open our minds and our hearts to receive, O Lord, the things that are in our text this morning, perhaps more than seems to meet the eye at the outset, but Father, things which are clearly here. And would you please help us to learn from these things what we should learn and what you would have us to learn. Lord, grant us this mercy and grace, we pray. Grant to us eyes and ears, spiritual eyes and ears, and a heart to receive, and grant to your servant also the grace to be able, O Lord, to preach your word in a way that would give you glory and honor. Lord, we pray that you would be exalted, and we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Now, last week we saw the Lord Jesus Christ call 12 of his disciples and set them apart as his apostles, as those whom he would send out to represent him in the preaching of his kingdom to the cities of Israel. Now, this work was much too much for simply one person. Jesus needed help. He would especially need help as the work of the kingdom continued to expand, eventually reaching as far as the Gentiles and even to the ends of the earth. And so Jesus called 12 men from his disciples, 12 men who had been with him for a while, whom he had trained. He ordained them. He clothed them with his authority. He gave them authority over the demons, because it was over or against the kingdom of darkness that he would send them out to fight. He gave them authority over sickness, so that those who would hear their message would know that this message was coming from the Lord. And he gave them authority to preach, because it is through the preaching of the gospel that the kingdom of God comes. Now, we also saw from this that the Lord Jesus Christ is still raising up men today to this kind of work in his kingdom. And he does so by bringing them into his kingdom, by giving them the necessary gifts, by teaching them through others who have already been taught, by giving them the desire to do this work, by showing the people of God that they do, as a matter of fact, have these gifts, and by setting them apart through his elders as they recognize also these gifts and lay their hands upon them to show that they are setting them apart to that which the Lord Jesus Christ has called them to. As a matter of fact, that's what we did with Mark Richline just this past Friday evening. Now let us remember from this to pray as our Lord Jesus Christ told us to pray, as he commanded us, that he might raise up more such workers to labor in his harvest. For the work is always plentiful, and the laborers are always few. But now this morning, we're presented with a list of the number and names of the men whom the Lord called. And from this list, I believe the Lord wants us to see several things. I couldn't group them all under one specific topic, so I'll give them to you one at a time. First of all, I believe our Lord wants us to recognize the special authority which he had given to them. Now remember that these are not just the names of 12 of Christ's disciples, but those who were set apart from all of the disciples to be his apostles. We saw last week that every Christian is a disciple, but not every Christian is an apostle or one set apart by Christ and clothed with authority to do his work in this way. But because they occupied this office, they were given special authority. They were given authority to speak in the name of Christ. They would be his official representatives to the church and to all men. Now, I think we need to understand what kind of authority this is. This was not an absolute authority within the church. They were not monarchs within the church. Of course, the fact that there's 12 would keep them from being monarchs, wouldn't it? But they weren't simply 12 rulers with absolute power. And we know that because they themselves subjected themselves to the government of the church that the Lord was establishing. Remember Peter himself, after he went to visit with Cornelius and preached to him the gospel, and that was that which made that unique, of course, was the fact that Cornelius was a Gentile. He was called to account when he came back to Jerusalem by the elders at Jerusalem, and they questioned him about it, and he submitted to that questioning. And even at the Jerusalem Council, when the problem of the Judaizers had arisen and was debated, the question was not settled by an authoritative proclamation by a prophet or an apostle, but rather through the Word of God, which was studied by the elders before they determined the answer. Now, I believe what this is telling us is that even at that time, we can see that the Lord was setting up that which was coming after the apostles were going to go off the scene. When the apostles and prophets were finished with their work and the foundation was laid, then all subsequent questions of faith and life would have to be answered by their appeal to the Scriptures. This is what the people of God are called to study. This is what the elders are called to study and to declare and to minister. This is what all of God's people are to examine daily to see whether what they are being taught is really consistent with God's Word at all. But now that was moving forward a little bit to show you how even though the apostles were clothed with authority, it wasn't an absolute authority, and how the Lord was already moving them into the form of government and accountability that he would have later when the apostles were off the scene. But the thing that's important to see here about Christ identifying these particular men is that that foundation of Scripture was not yet laid. And so these men had to be identified, those who would give to us, really, the New Testament Scriptures. We know by looking at our New Testament canon, as we saw in our Sunday school class, that the apostles had their hand in that. They were the instruments through which God gave his revelation. Peter wrote the two epistles of Peter, and it was upon his authority and his testimony, his eyewitness account, that Mark wrote his gospel. John, of course, wrote the Gospel of John, the three letters that bear his name, as well as the book of Revelation. Matthew wrote the Gospel of Matthew. Now, outside of that, there are a couple of disputed points. James, who is mentioned here, not the son of Zebedee, but the son of Alphaeus, is thought by some to be the James who was the head of the Jerusalem Council and the author to the book of James. There are others who believe that it was James, the brother of Christ, that is, one of the sons of Joseph and Mary. And I think there may even be a school of thought, at least from what I could gather, that may identify those two James as being the same individuals. Now, Thaddeus, who is listed in this group of apostles, was also named Judas, not Iscariot. He's distinguished from that one that betrayed the Lord. But another name by which he was called was Jude, and he is thought by some to be the author of the epistle of Jude. And as the case was with James, the son of Alphaeus, the same is true here. There was also a brother of Christ whose name was Jude, and some think it was him, and some think that those two were actually the same individual. But of course, Paul, who was later called to be an apostle by Christ, wrote the remaining letters, while Luke, who was his close associate and intimate friend, wrote the Gospel of Luke and also the book of Acts. So you can see that close connection there. Christ setting aside these apostles, naming these apostles, because it was going to be through them that his word was going to be given. And of course, I did leave out one book, didn't I? The book of Hebrews, because we don't know precisely who it was that wrote that. It might have been Paul, probably not. It might have been Apollos. But whoever it was had to be either an apostle or a close associate of an apostle. And therefore, now, for the church to recognize these books, it was important that these men be identified as those who had been clothed with his authority, as those who had been given the promise of Christ that he would bring to their remembrance all things that he had said, so that they would be able to write these things. If he hadn't identified them, it would be more difficult for the church then to recognize those books which were inspired by Christ and to leave out those, of course, that were not. Now, secondly, Jesus also undoubtedly gave us the names of these men so that we would not forget who they were, not just for the sake of their authority, but also for the sake of what they did for him. We know that the Lord is not so unrighteous as to forget anything that his saints do for him, especially those who are called to suffer and to give up so much as these men were. Now remember what Jesus said concerning the woman who had ministered to him prior to his death. Remember, she came to him at the home of Simon the leper. She broke this alabaster vial of very expensive perfume and she poured it upon his head. When the disciples saw it, their first reaction was, "Why this waste? This perfume could have been sold for a high price and the money given to the poor." But what did Jesus say to them? "Why do you bother the woman? For she has done a good deed to me. For the poor you have with you always, but you do not always have me. For when she poured this perfume upon my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done shall also be spoken of in memory of her." Now Jesus saw this act of love to him. And he says that what this woman has done is not going to be forgotten. Now, if he would do that for this woman, what about for these 12 men? Would their acts be forgotten by Christ? Would their names be forgotten to the memory of the church? No. The Lord did not want them to be forgotten. He wanted them to be remembered. As a matter of fact, we'll see in a few moments that their names are even inscribed upon the 12 foundation stones of the New Jerusalem, which is a picture of the church, for they lay at the foundation of this whole edifice, this whole living temple that is being built for the glory of God. Now, by extension, we need to recognize, too, that the Lord will also not forget the deeds of love which we do for him either. He would not be so unjust as to forget anything that we do for him. But now, question might be raised, since our Lord is no longer on the earth, how can we show Christ this love by which he will remember us? Well, one of those ways, of course, is by keeping the commandments of God. And another way, which is really the same, is by showing love to our brethren. The author to the Hebrews writes this in Hebrews 6:10. "For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name." How did they do this? "In having ministered and in still ministering to the saints." How can we show Jesus we love him? Well, by loving him as he commands us to do so, by keeping his commandments, but also by loving the saints. I would draw your attention again to Matthew chapter 25, something that keeps coming up again and again in my own thinking. The sheep and the goat judgment. And remember what it is that the sheep and the goats are judged by on that day. Not their profession of faith, not their knowledge of the Scriptures necessarily, as though you understand the Trinity, you understand all these other things. Now, you need to know those things for your salvation. But you don't need to know everything. You aren't given a theology exam to see whether or not you go into heaven. But rather, it's what they did for their brethren, or what they did not do for their brethren. When we love one another, we are actually loving Christ. We are showing him that we love him. We're showing him that we love him by keeping his commandments, but also Christ identifies himself with his church. We are his body. And when we love one another, we are actually loving Him. And when we do not love one another, we are not loving Him. Remember when the sheep say to the Lord, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? Or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" And his reply is, "To the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me." So by loving one another, we are actually loving Christ. And of course, the whole point here is that in loving Christ, by loving one another, Jesus is telling us here that He is not going to forget the things we do. He keeps a record, as it were, as though God really needs to keep a book of record. He doesn't, because He knows everything infinitely. But He tells us that He keeps a book of remembrance in heaven. And He writes down the righteous acts of the saints. And on that day, every single one of those things will be remembered before the Lord. And we will receive a gracious reward for it on that day. Not that it really earns anything, but that God has chosen to reward us for those acts of love that we do in His name. And so, when we love our brethren, we are loving Christ. And when we do that, Christ will remember what we've done. Well, thirdly, surely the Lord gave us these names to show us also what kind of people He uses in His kingdom. I mean, think about who these men were that He chose. They were just simple and ordinary men. We even have a little bit of information about some of them in the Bible. We know that four of them were fishermen, and one of them was a tax collector. And outside of that, we really don't know much about the rest of them. But we do know that they were simple and uneducated men. Now, there was one exception. There was Paul, who was a Pharisee. And he was a very educated man. And he was very mightily used by the Lord. But he appears to be an exception. The Lord tells us in His Word that usually He does not choose the most gifted and talented men to do His work, but rather those that are not. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 31, "For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, that He might nullify the things that are, that no man should boast before God. But by His doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That, just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." Now again, it's not that God never chooses the wise, the mighty, the noble. We know that He chose Paul, and he was certainly an exceptionally gifted man. We know throughout the history of the church that God has raised up some very gifted men. You've heard me refer to Jonathan Edwards on numerous occasions. He's considered to be perhaps the greatest genius that God ever blessed the church with. And he was tremendously gifted, as well as George Whitefield and several others. It's not that God doesn't ever call them, but usually He does not. He usually does His work, the vast majority of the work, through those who have rather ordinary gifts. Consider what the Pharisees said about the apostles in Acts chapter 4:13. Luke writes, "Now as they," that is the Pharisees, "observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were marveling and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus." They really didn't know what to make of these guys, did they? After all, they were just fishermen. They hadn't gone through these Pharisaical schools. They hadn't been trained in the law like they had been, the Pharisees. But yet their confidence, their zeal, their boldness, the fact that they were speaking with such authority, where did it come from? Well, obviously it had to come from the Lord. And that's how God glorifies Himself, is by using common vessels to proclaim His message. because His glory shines through even brighter. It's not on the basis of their gifts or their talents, but rather what God gives to them. And this should be an encouragement to us, because we're just simple and ordinary people. We're not greatly gifted of the Lord, and yet God can still use us to further His kingdom, if only we will be faithful to Him. You know, another thing that's interesting about this list, and which is also brought out in a couple of cases, is the interrelationship of these men to one another. I don't know if you realized it, but there are at least three pairs of brothers that are mentioned in this text. Peter and Andrew clearly were brothers. James and John were both brothers, the sons of Zebedee. And something we don't often see is that it's quite possible that Matthew and James, the son of Alphaeus, not James the son of Zebedee, but James the son of Alphaeus, were also both brothers. Mark tells us in Mark 2:14 that Matthew was also named Levi. And Levi there is called the son of Alphaeus, the same way that James is. Now, if this Alphaeus is the same one that James is the son of, then these two men also were brothers. And then as we look a little bit further into this and study other parallel accounts, there is also another pair of disciples that were related either as brothers or as father and son, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus. In Luke 6:16, we read that Thaddeus was also named Judas. I told you that a little bit earlier. Remember, not the one whose name is Iscariot. And he is called the son of James. Which James? Well, probably James, the son of Alphaeus. Now, the words son or the son in the Bible, in any version you look at, is italicized to show that the relationship is not explicitly given, but only understood, which means that it could be the son of or the father of James. We don't know exactly what their relationship was, but it was one or the other. As a matter of fact, you'll look in the King James, I think it reads the brother, and I think in, well, see in mine, oh, well, I'm not there right now, but I believe it reads son. So it's either son or brother, not father or brother, but son or brother. But there's really no question to the fact that they were related. The only question is in which of these relationships they were. But now think about this. If they are brothers, that is Thaddeus and James, and if Matthew is also the brother of James, that means that Matthew, Thaddeus, and James were all three brothers. If not, they're related as Matthew would then be the uncle of the one instead of another brother. But at any rate, notice the relationship. And as I probed even further, I found that it's possible that James might even be the Lord's cousin. It's speculated that Alphaeus is also the same man who was named Cleopas in Luke 24:18, or Clopas in John 19:29, because the name Clopas in Hebrew means the same thing as Alphaeus does in Greek, and it's thought that that's just the Hebrew rendering of his name. Well, it just so happens, I know this is hard to keep straight, but just get the idea that they're related. Clopas was married to a woman named Mary, who is called the sister of the Virgin Mary. So anyway, just for you to see that there is a great deal of relationship between these. Now, you're probably asking yourself the question, why is that significant? Well, think about what Jesus is going to tell his disciples in what would be considered the ordination sermon in Matthew chapter 10. He's going to say in verses 34 through 37, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be the members of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Now the Lord tells us here that the gospel that he has brought, he did not bring, or did not send into the world necessarily to bring peace, but rather a sword, rather division, that he would set the members of the household against one another, that it wouldn't necessarily unify them. But here we see that that is not always the case. I mean, it's not always the case that within a household you are going to be enemies with everyone who's in there. Yes, it is true that God chooses whom He will and that God does not always choose whole houses. We know that the Lord said, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. They were two brothers. They were sons of a man who was given the inheritance, the one who was God's chosen, the patriarch, Isaac. He had the promises. And yet not all of his children were necessarily converted. We understand that's the case. But it doesn't mean that you're going to be divided from all of your family members. When God has chosen not only us, but also members of our family, then we have to realize that God has greatly sweetened that natural relationship that we have. We know that we're close to our brothers and sisters, we're close to our parents, we're close to our children. But there's even a closer relationship. And that's that one we sustain with one another as members of the body of Christ. We are members one of another. We are part of a family that will last forever. And even though the gospel may sometimes divide, sometimes it sweetens our relationships on earth so that we may still have relationship with them forever. Realize that those family members of ours that don't know Christ one day will be eternally separate from us. They will be in hell forever, while we will be together with the body of Christ forever in heaven. That is a far greater relationship. And I thought it's interesting to point out here, as Matthew does in this text, that many of these that the Lord had chosen were related, and that the gospel does not always separate close friends or even brothers, but sometimes even unites them even more closely. Well, a couple of other things quickly about this until I get to one last main point. Why is it that in every one of the accounts that we have of these men, as we're given their names, that they're grouped together by twos? Why aren't they just listed individually? Well, I believe the answer is that Jesus, as we see later in the gospel, when he sends them out, which is what he's doing here, sends them out by twos, which means that he gives them one another for mutual support. As a matter of fact, we read about that in Ecclesiastes 4, 9 through 12, as to why two are better than one. Solomon writes, two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. For if either of them falls, the one will lift up his companion. But woe to the one who falls when there is not another to lift him up. Furthermore, if two lie down together, they keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? And if one can overpower him who is alone, two can resist him. A cord of three strands is not quickly torn apart. Now this just goes to show us that our Lord Jesus was also concerned about mutual support for his disciples. He didn't just take them and say, you go to that city and you deal with that by yourself. Just trust in me. And you go over there and you do that. No, the Lord gives them a partner, a companion, to work alongside with them. And as a matter of fact, the Lord does exactly the same thing for us. He doesn't say to each one of you, be a church of one. Do the work I want you to do by yourself. Don't worry about anyone else. No, the Lord puts us together in community. He puts us together with one another for mutual support so that we might bear one another up, so that when one is struggling or falling, we'll lift that person up. We'll encourage that person. We'll come alongside and help. As a matter of fact, we have the opportunity to do that now with our sister Sandra Sloan, who's recently had a child. We can come alongside her and help by helping supply meals for their family. That's just one of the small ways that we can help. But God puts us together in community so that we can help one another. And I believe that that's shown us in this example as well. One question we should ask ourselves is, why was Judas included here among the apostles? Now let me just say this quickly, because I want to get to one of the main points. And simply I would say this. One of the reasons why Judas is included here is certainly God wanted to show us, I'll get to the main reason why he was included, but this is, I think, an important one. God wants to show us that the office and what the man does in the office does not depend upon his own personal piety. Do you think the Lord did any work through Judas? He sent him out to preach the gospel. He sent Judas out to heal the sick. He sent Judas out to deliver those who were demon-possessed. And Judas, as a matter of fact, did that. And there may have even been people converted under his ministry. And perhaps Judas at some point may have even administered the sacraments in some way. The Lord's Supper wasn't given yet, so that wouldn't be included, but perhaps baptized. Was his sacrament valid? Was his preaching of the gospel valid? Was it owned by God? Yes, it was. Because those don't depend upon the person. Now, why do I bring that up? Well, in the history of the church, there was a controversy called the Donatist controversy. And at that time, there were people that were apostatizing from the Christian religion because they didn't want to be persecuted by Rome. And they were required to give up the scriptures, which were going to be burned, and to take a pinch of incense and offer it to Caesar and say, "Caesar is Lord." Now, what happened was, after the persecution was over, these people who had betrayed Christ wanted to come back into the church. And they were received back into the church. And some of them went back to being the officers that they were before. But there was also another group in the church that said, "No, these men can't be officers in the church. They're not even Christians. And if they administer the sacraments, they won't be valid because they are not godly men." Well, the church looked into this issue, and they decided that it doesn't depend upon the personal piety of the minister. If it did, how could you know that you'd ever been baptized? How could you know that you're being served the Lord's Supper? Because you wouldn't know the state of the person giving those things to you. But the Lord says it doesn't matter what his condition is. It's not his sacrament, it's mine. And I am the one who has commissioned this office in the church for this person to stand in my place and to put that mark upon those who ought to have it. It's God who gives it the authority. It's not the person himself. And I think that's certainly one important thing that it shows us here. But certainly the main reason was to fulfill prophecy. Because David predicted in Psalm 41, "Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." Now remember, these 12 apostles, as I said last week, were brought into a very close relationship with the Lord, much nearer than ordinary disciples. And as it was predicted in the Old Testament scriptures, one of those who was close to him, scripture says, "my close friend, the one in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, we broke bread together, this one has lifted up his heel against me." Jesus took Judas into his confidence, Judas who is Iscariot, into his confidence in order to allow that to take place so that Jesus may, for whatever reason the Lord has ordained, experience the pain of that tearing of relationships between himself and someone who was close with him. You know, the Bible says that our Lord Jesus Christ is equipped in every way to be a faithful and merciful high priest. He knows what we're going through. He's experienced every one of those things. And one thing he experienced here was that tear, that rift that can occur between close friends. Now, he experienced these things so that he would be able to come to our aid when we go through these same things. So anyway, I believe this is why Judas was included, to fulfill this prophecy that Jesus might be better equipped in order to minister to us as our great high priest. But now the last question that I would like to ask, and I believe is shown us in this text, is why is there 12 apostles, or why are there 12 apostles? And not some other number. Why didn't he choose 15? Why didn't he only choose 2? Well, I think certainly Christ chose 12 men to show us that the church is the new Israel of God. The Old Covenant church was divided under how many heads? How many tribes were there? There were 12 tribes, the 12 sons of Jacob. And they formed the foundation of the whole Old Covenant church. In a similar way, the 12 apostles form the spiritual foundation of the new Israel of God, the new Israel or the new covenant church. Now, they too are Jews, I believe, showing us that the Lord was fulfilling his promise to his people. Remember, Paul says that the gospel is to the Jew first in Romans 1:16. He tells us in Romans 9:4, the promises were made to them. And certainly, those who were chosen among the Old Covenant people of God obtained those promises, and the rest of them were hardened, Romans 11:7. But the apostles were as the first fruits of Israel, and they became the spiritual leaders and patriarchs, or heads, of this new Israel, which is called the church. And as I've also said, through their inspired writings, they laid the foundation of the new Israel. That entity, that corporation, which was made up of both Jews and Gentiles. The new Israel is pictured different ways in the Bible as the new city Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven, which has as its 12 foundation stones, those 12 beautiful types of stones, precious stones, with the names of the 12 apostles engraved upon them. It also has 12 gates, which are pictured as giant pearls, each which has the name of one of the 12 patriarchs on it, showing the continuity of the Old Covenant and New Covenant people, that it's really one church. And this new Israel that God is making is really this corporation made up of both Jews and Gentiles, the believing Old Covenant believers as well as those in the New Covenant. And of course, the other image is that of the olive tree, which is pictured as a tree that has branches broken off, Jews who are rejected because of their unbelief, Gentiles who are grafted in because of their belief. And this pictures that same entity, that same new Israel, that new covenant tree with all these believers, both from the Jews and the Gentiles. Paul even tells us that the New Testament church, made up of Jews and Gentiles, is the Israel of God. He writes in Galatians 6, verses 15 through 16, "For neither is circumcision anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And those who will walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God." Now, some take this passage to mean that Paul is saying, you who walk by this rule, you who are believers in Christ, may peace and mercy be upon you, but also upon Israel, the national Jews. But that really wouldn't make any sense, because Paul has been telling us throughout the whole book of Galatians that those who will put their trust in circumcision to save them are accursed. Would he now ask for God's blessing upon them? No, he was saying the Israel of God. And I think this would certainly be better translated, as certainly it can be, peace be upon those who will walk by this rule, even upon the Israel of God. That Paul here was saying that the church is the Israel of God, and it is the new Israel of God, as he says in Galatians 3:29. "And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise." Now, this is to remind us that there is only one church, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that church is built upon only one foundation. There are not two churches. There are not two plans of salvation, one for the Jews and one for the Gentiles. There is only one, the Church of Christ. It is made up of believing Jews and believing Gentiles, both of whom participate in the blessings of the covenants made with the Jews. Now, that shouldn't sound strange to you, but it will to many who hold to dispensationalism, because they believe the church doesn't have anything to do with Israel's covenant promises. But as a matter of fact, Paul tells us plainly in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22, that we who are Gentiles have actually become partakers of the promises made to the Jews in the covenants. He says, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens." And in order to understand that, you have to back up to chapter 2, verse 12, where he says, "At that time, you were strangers, you were alienated from the covenants of Israel, from the promises of God, from the commonwealth of Israel. But now," he says, "you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit." Now, what he's saying here is that if you are a Christian, if you are a believing Gentile, You are not put in category B. You are not in some sort of a parenthetical kind of church that God has wedged in between ending his plan for the Jews here and picking it up again sometime in the future. What he's saying is that this, if you're a believer in Christ, you have been wedded to that olive tree. You have become a partaker of the covenant promises. You are no longer an alien to the commonwealth of Israel, but you're a fellow citizen with the saints. You have the same household of God. Many of the Jews were put out because of their unbelief. But the ones who believed stayed in the tree. The unbelieving branches were broken off and the believing Gentiles were grafted in, so that there's only one church, one tree, one New Jerusalem that bears the marks of both those New Testament apostles as well as the Old Testament patriarchs. Now that is the symbolism that is behind the fact that there are 12 of these apostles. It tells us that there is really only one church. This is the new Israel. This is the plan of God. This is where the fulfillment of all the covenants come to their fruition, in Jesus Christ. He is the Son of Abraham. He is the one who has brought us salvation. And there is salvation in no other one. Now, of course, the application to this, to us this morning, is simply this: that if you have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you are living according to the teaching of the apostles who have been authorized by the Lord and have been used by Him to bring His revelation to us, if you are walking in that truth and believing in the Christ they're proclaiming and that gospel, you are a part of that olive tree. You are a part of that New Jerusalem. You have citizenship in the household of God. And that, of course, is a tremendous blessing. But if you're not trusting in Christ, then obviously you do not have citizenship there. You are still an alien, still a stranger. And if that is the case, then I would urge you this morning simply to listen to the voice of Christ as He speaks to us in His Word through His apostles. I would warn you that there is salvation in no one else but in Jesus Christ alone. And I would invite you to come to Him this morning. If you would be a citizen of the heavenly city, then you must come in this way, because Christ is the only way. There is no other way of salvation. And if you are not a citizen of that city, remember what John tells us in the book of Revelation: outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and those who commit immorality and those who have a part of the lake of fire. Inside are the saints. You have to be a member of that city if you are to be saved, but you can only become a member or a citizen through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so listen to His voice this morning as He speaks to you in His Word. Turn from your sins and embrace Him by faith. Receive Him as your Lord and your Savior, and you will have life. Well, thank you for your patience this morning. I know this sermon was just a bit longer than normal, but I believe all these things are important for us to see as we seek to learn what God has revealed to us for our well-being, for our growth in grace, for our progress in the gospel. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word, and we thank You for its truth, and we thank You for the things we have seen this morning. Father, we pray that You would please help us to listen to the Word of the Apostles as they really reveal to us Jesus Christ, as Christ has given His revelation through these men in order that we might know Him. And Father, help us then to trust in this Jesus and to lay hold of Him and to do those things which Christ has commanded us to do, both through His mouth and through His instruments, through His apostles, that we may bear much fruit and show ourselves to be His disciples, and to know that we are partakers of that grace which is in Christ, and that our names are written in that book of life, and that we are citizens of that heavenly city, and that we can look forward to being there. Our God, help us to keep our eyes looking up. Let us forget about the things going on around us that may tempt us away from the Lord. Let us focus upon Him and upon that heavenly city. And let us listen to His Word and move forward. And Father, we'll thank You. And Lord, if there should be any here this morning who really do not know Jesus, whose names really are not in that book of life, or I should say not so much that, since that book is really a book of election, but have not yet embraced Christ, whose name is written in that book, we just pray, our God, that you would grant to them mercy and grant to them grace that they may come to you and that they may experience also these blessings.